I trust these songs of dedication are true in your hearts this morning. I invite you to take your scripture, turn with me to the book of Exodus. We'll be in chapter 21. We'll start in verse 12. We continue our series, Jehovah Unveiled. The Creator of all things has chosen for Himself a people, and He has let them know. He has taken them to be His own. Back in chapter 6 of the book of Exodus, God told Moses to make clear to the people that I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. Do you recall this? You should. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of Egypt. He made this promise to them, I will. Actually, seven times in the extended passage there in Exodus chapter 6, it says, I will redeem you. I will take you and make you to be more than what you are now. I will claim you as my people, and I will be your God. The result of God doing all these things is that His people would know that God Himself has freed them from their slavery. God is the one who does it. God is the one who freed Israel. God is always the one who saves. The Israelites were powerless to save themselves from Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh was worried because there were so many of them, but really they were powerless to free themselves. God had to do it. Only God can save. Salvation is always this one-sided covenant with God whereby He does the saving. That's how He did it with Israel. They didn't fight any battles to get out of Egypt. That's how He saves us too. We do nothing but believe. We come in faith. We respond to His call. Once the people were fully in God's care in the wilderness, God then made a covenant with them that put requirements on their behavior. And that's where we are in this greater section of the book of Exodus, where God is revealing His covenant. This time, rather than just saying, I will, He says, if you will, I will. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commands, then you shall be my treasured people among all the people, and you shall be to me as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. If you've been memorizing that, you know I didn't quite get it, but I was close. I was real close. As we've looked into the law of God, as we've gone through the Ten Commandments, and now as we go through the expanded version of the law that God gave to Moses, we first saw the importance of proper worship, that there were to be no idols, no graven images, that we worship God on His terms, not on ours. And He expanded that at the end of chapter 20. We are now fully into laws that are about how we treat our fellow man. So we looked at that last week. We continue it this week. I encourage you to follow along in the Bible with me. We're in Exodus chapter 21. I'll begin reading in verse 12. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. The principle from Scripture is very, very clear that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable to us. So though we find ourselves in the midst of the Old Testament law in our reading this morning, we know that there is something here for us. Though we may not be murderers and kidnappers, there is something for us. So Lord, use your Spirit, use your word in our hearts so that we might recognize how you want us to live in light of these commands. In Jesus' name, amen. God's will for all peoples, for all nations, is that they be people of law and order. All nations have laws. If they don't have laws, they can't be construed as a nation. All nations have laws, and the peaceful places are where those laws are righteous, they're good rules, and the people joyfully and willfully submit to those laws. If you have unrighteous laws, that's going to turn into problems. And if you have righteous laws, but you have people that are unwilling to live by them, you're also going to have unrest. You're going to have all sorts of problems. God is establishing his own people as a nation. And rather than letting them come up with whatever laws they want to, he's giving them what is right. He's giving them the righteous law. So we don't have to worry about this part where the law has to be righteous. God's giving them the law. The law is righteous. The question is, will the people submit to it and thereby live in peace? Now, our passage today, if you were to read further, could actually extend longer into the text, but we're stopping where we are because these laws require the death penalty. So we want to take a little bit of time to look at why. What is it about these laws that require those who are guilty of these crimes to be put to death? So our big idea this morning is God wants us to take his law seriously. He wants us to take his commands, his will for our life. He wants us to take what he has told us very seriously. So we'll take this just half of the passage at a time. Verses 12, 13, and 14, we see God's laws on killing. Verse 12, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. Now we talked about this as we went through the Ten Commandments, did we not? The sixth command, you shall not murder. Human life is of supreme value, for all people are made in the image of God. Even the ones you don't like, even the ones that you disagree with, even the ones that aren't pretty to look at. All human life is made in the image of God and is thus valuable and worthy of protection. So we talked about that as we went through the sixth command. We also talked about the progression throughout the Bible, how when chapter 4 of the book of Genesis, when Cain killed Abel, that Cain's life was to be protected. Even though he had murdered, Cain's life was to be protected. This was early on in the history of mankind. And as you advance through the scripture, through the book of Genesis, after the flood, God decreed that anyone who murders someone forfeits their life. Prior to the flood, the world had become so evil, God said, I'm done, I'm killing them all, well, except for Noah and his family. And so he wiped out all the evil from the earth by sending a worldwide flood and made this decree just right after Noah gets out of the ark. He makes this sacrifice to the Lord, and the Lord gives him this decree that if anyone kills another man, that person is to have their life taken. And God has not since then changed this default mandatory sentence for someone who is found guilty of intentional murder. So back in that sermon on the sixth commandment, which if you want to, you can go listen to on our website or YouTube, I walked us through some of the requirements of what it takes to be considered guilty of murder. There had to be reliable witnesses. You remember that? Minimum of two, preferably three. And if the witnesses were husband and wife, that counted as one. Because we wanted to make sure, God wants to make sure that there is not someone falsely accused and then executed. So all of that to say that capital punishment was not to be a one-person judge, jury, and executioner, but was to be done by the community, was to be done by proper authorities. And the community, therefore, needed to be diligent to be sure that they had the right person. So the law makes a careful distinction between that which is intentional murder and that which is accidental killing. And we get that in the next verse, verse 13. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. In verse 13, he did not lie in wait. He did not try to kill this person. He did not have motive or a desire necessarily even to kill this person. But because of circumstances, at the end of the day, someone has died and it was directly your fault. God makes a provision that that's not the same as murder. But look at the second part of verse 13. It says, but God let him fall into his hand. What in the world does that mean? There are some concepts and phrases that we use all the time that are not found in Scripture. One of them is the concept of free will. Only God truly has free will to decide what to do and how to do it and to do anything and everything that He pleases. Right? Because our minds are restricted from being completely free. We have a sin nature. And that taints our will. We have limitations. We are not all-knowing. We are not free to choose the best because we don't always know the best. We are limited because of weakness. We are not all-powerful. So in the truest sense of the word free will, we don't have it. Now, we do make decisions, and our decisions are important. They make real differences. And if I hear a brother in Christ use the term, I'm probably not going to stop and argue with him. I'm not in college anymore. I don't do that. No diss to our college students. You're welcome. But it's true. We do make real decisions about a variety of things that are either good for us or not, but Scripture never uses such a term. What is the term Scripture uses? Scripture calls us slaves. We are either slaves to sin or we are slaves to Jesus. And slaves are never free to do everything they want, to do anything they want, right? So we either follow our slave master, sin, and live sinful lives, or we are following our Savior as we submit to Him. So free will is one of these concepts that we use that really isn't found in Scripture as it relates to us. Another term is by chance or coincidentally or by accident. The Scripture knows of no such phenomenon. Why? Because God is sovereign over all things. There is no such thing as chance. You are not here by accident. You are not here by chance. The events, just think through your mind, the events of the past week, none of them were by accident. God was sovereign over each moment, no matter how large or small. In fact, in the Old Testament, they were so thoroughly convinced of this. In fact, God, we'll get to it in the law, but God gave them a way to know what God wanted them to do. The priest would have two rocks called the Urim and Thummim. Should have written this down. Urim and Thummim. One was white, one was black. They were in a pocket in his garment. And he would ask the Lord basically a yes-no question, and whichever rock he pulled out would be the answer. And they took that as a word from the Lord, because there was no such thing as chance. God is sovereign over all events. So in verse 13 where it says, but if God let him fall into his hand, means that without intent of the person involved, this event happened that led to the death of another one. We might call it an accident. We might call it something that was just happenstance, but God was sovereign over it. And that's what's happening here in this verse. So lest I wander too far from this topic, but you know I'm a huge proponent of the sovereignty of God because Scripture is a huge proponent of the sovereignty of God. Let's get back to our text and see in verse 13 that what's going on here is something has gone terribly wrong. Something has gone sideways and a person has died. The one whose fault it is did not have intent, did not have motive, but it did the end result was a loss of life. This person is able to flee to a city of refuge, and there he will be protected from whatever family or community of the person who died. Now we would think, why would he have to flee? If he's not guilty of intentional murder, why does he have to leave? The reality is that the loss of a human life is so precious, is so horrible, that the family would rightly want to have revenge. And God says, no, get to a place of refuge, and there you'll be safe. And we'll get into those laws later. Accidental deaths occur all the time, and later laws give us instructions regarding accidental deaths. I believe we're going to see some next week, Lord willing, in our passage where there was not intent, but there was gross negligence, such as if you have an animal that is known to be vicious and it kills someone, both the animal and the owner are to be put to death. Okay, so there are laws about that. But accidental death that had neither intent nor was caused by negligence do not have the death penalty required, but the only place that they will really find safety is if they go to a city of refuge. So we've seen the intentional murder, we've seen the manslaughter, the accidental death. Verse 14 gives us another view of actual murderous intent. Verse 14, but if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So verse 12, we're talking about direct murder. If a man lies in wait and kills someone, that's direct murder. Verse 14, where we are now, could be direct or indirect. If a man by cunning, by scheming, puts together a plan to murder and is successful, whether he carries it out or has someone else do it. Okay. So just, he may think he has his hands clean, but because he incited someone else to do it, he's guilty. He must be put to death. Maybe the plan was for it to look like an accident, like David did with Uriah, sending him to the front of the battle and instructing everyone else to withdraw so that Uriah was surely killed. Whatever it is, when there's someone who intended to have someone die, whether or not they did it, they are guilty. This last part of the verse we need to look at, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Running to the altar was a sign of remorse and a common practice among the nations. Basically a sign, please forgive me. And even in the Old Testament law, there are several times where the Bible tells us that whatever touches the altar becomes holy. And so even though attempting to escape punishment by reaching out and hanging on to the horns of the altar or touching the altar is something that people would do from time to time, it's actually never sanctioned in Scripture. The Bible never endorses this practice, though we do find examples of people who tried to do it. So for those who are attempting to escape their own punishment by throwing themselves at the altar, if they are indeed guilty, they're to be taken from the altar and executed anyway. So verses 12, 13, and 14, we have killing. Verses 15, 16, and 17, we have as bad as killing. Now follow along with me. How do I know that these next three verses are as bad as killing? Well, because the punishment is the same. The punishment is worded exactly the same as it is to first-degree murder in verse 12, saying, shall be put to death. Not may be put to death or could be put to death, shall. And the first command we see here in verse 15 deals with parent abuse, not parents abusing children, the other way around. Verse 15, read it with me. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. The word strike here is the same used in verse 12 that was used of someone who murders. So we're not talking about just any sort of physical contact. We're talking about a physical contact that is trying to injure his father or mother. There are just barely more than half of the United States that have laws enabling capital punishment for any reason. And even some of them have basically permanent moratoriums on it. So capital punishment is not a high priority in our country. The states that do have capital punishment limit the reasons to murder and to other particularly heinous crimes. Yet in God's economy, intentionally injuring your parents is a capital offense. Why? Why does God count intentional injury to one's parents worthy of the death penalty? Well, that's how important it is for us to honor our parents. Command number 5 of the 10. The relationship of a parent and a child, whether that child is a youth or an adult, that relationship between a parent and a child is sacred. Those who would be so contrary to their own parents as to cause physical harm demonstrate that they are unfit for society at all and were to be executed. So we'll get back to the parent relationship in just a moment. We'll get to verse 16 for now, where we find kidnapping. Kidnapping is just as bad as murder. Verse 16, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. In the eyes of God's law, kidnapping is the equivalent of murder. And if you think about it, to the loved ones of the one who is kidnapped, he is essentially dead. Because they don't know. They don't know where that person has been taken. And hope is very, very soon lost. They just don't know for certain. Jacob, in the book of Genesis, Jacob went all those years believing that his favored son Joseph was dead. I mean, because his lying sons told him that he was dead. When in fact he had been kidnapped, sold into slavery. So no matter where on the timeline someone in the slave trade finds themselves, they were liable. Anyone kidnapping, going and finding people to become slaves, those people should be put to death. Anyone in possession, whether we're talking about a human trafficker or someone who happens to own this slave who had been kidnapped, shall be put to death. And certainly the one who buys this kidnapped slave shall be put to death. Kidnapping, in God's eyes, is as evil as murder. Verse 17, we get back to the parents and evil intent. Verse 17, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or mother, dishonors them, reviles them. We're talking more than just speaking a curse to your father or mother, though you should not do that either. We're talking about someone who disowns their parents. Those children, and these would be adult children, should be put to death. What's in view here is a child's total repudiation of their parents' authority. Back when we looked at the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother, we talked about one of the ways that the religious fakes in the New Testament would try to get around this law. Do you remember that? One way is that they would donate money in their parents' name. They would donate money to the temple or to the synagogue in their parents' name and declare it Corban, declare it a gift to God. That's what Corban means. And in doing so, they'd say, well, the money that I was going to use to support my parents, I have donated in their name for their benefit while their parents are over here destitute and hungry. As parents aged, it was the children's responsibility to support them when they were unable to care for themselves. And an adult child unwilling to take on this responsibility for his aging parents was to be put to death. So this law is not about a single act of disrespect shown by a child of a parent, but that is where it starts. So parents, raise your children to respect you and your spouse. Don't tolerate even the faintest hint of disrespect. The whole of civilized society rests on this family dynamic. And no, you are not responsible to fix all of society, but you are responsible for it in your own home. Part of raising your children in the fear of the Lord is that they respect and honor their parents. It sure does seem like there are a lot of ways to have your life shortened in the Old Testament law. And we're not done. There's plenty more coming up. The point is not that God wants to find all sorts of ways to put people to death for sinning. The idea is that God wants us to take his law seriously. And you may say, thankfully, I haven't committed any of these capital offenses. That may be true. I hope that that's true. In Scripture, faith and obedience go hand in hand. One who believes, one who has faith, is one who obeys the Lord. And the New Testament brings into sharp focus just how seriously we must take the commands of God. Romans 6:23. Many of you know it. Many of you could say it. For the wages of sin is death. What we earn for our sin, no matter how great or small, doesn't even have to be one of these great big sins we just looked at in the passage. What we deserve for telling a lie is death. It doesn't say the wages of egregious sin is death. All sin is deserving of death. Of course, the verse continues. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that salvation comes through faith, not through obedience. We can't obey our way into heaven. But we receive life through faith in Jesus. All sin is deserving of death. That angry thought you had earlier, death. Each lie, every sin committed, and every good deed neglected deserves death. And until we understand just how easily we sin and how we deserve eternal death because of each sin, we will not take obedience seriously. If we don't understand how quickly and how easily and how often we sin, we're not going to take obedience to God's word seriously because we just don't realize it. That's what the Word of God does, doesn't it? It acts as a mirror. It reflects ourselves back to us. It shows us where we have sinned. It shows us where we are contrary to the character and nature of our Creator. The motivation that we have when we sin in all these ways is because we believe in that moment that disobeying God will give us more satisfaction, more joy than obeying Him. And yet the Word of God is clear. All sin deserves death. May God move our hearts, our minds, to see sin the way He does, and to joyfully submit to Him. Let's pray. Father, help us to love what You love, to love the actions and activities, the attitudes, to love the people that You love. And Father, help us to hate the things that You hate, the sin that You hate. Father, in doing so, help us then to see our sinful ways, to confess them to You, to turn away from them, trusting Jesus for our forgiveness, for our salvation, for our everything. In doing so, we then will take seriously Your commands. In doing so, we will live the lives that You have designed us to live. So, Father, help us to be faithful to You in these ways, in Jesus' name.